First word this morning, I want to invite you to participate. Join me in first word.
Mike.
My mic is on. It's on, yes. Thank you. Mike, I thought you were yelling someone's name. Mike. He's right over there. So, first word this morning is found in Psalm 136, and I want to invite you to participate with me. It's that one with a repeated refrain, "His love endures forever." And so as I read the first line, I'm going to do that, and you're going to say,
"His love endures forever."
Yes, that's right. His love endures forever. Feel free to look on your neighbor's paper if you don't know the answer to that. Let's hear from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of God.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of Lords.
His love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
His love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
His love endures forever.
To him who spreads out the earth above the waters.
His love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
His love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
His love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule over the night.
His love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Israel.
His love endures forever.
Who brought Israel out from among them.
His love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
His love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
His love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
His love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
His love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
His love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings.
His love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
His love endures forever.
Sihon, the king of the Amorites.
His love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan.
His love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage.
His love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant.
His love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
His love endures forever.
Who gives food to all flesh.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven. For his love
endures forever.
Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our only hope is in the God whose love endures forever. Amen. So this morning it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit that I say grace and peace and mercy unto you. Amen. The Lord has greeted us. Let's worship him together.
Where the fire comes.
Help us to sing salvation songs in the morning
of our sufferings. Help us to trust you in the night of our weakness. Awaken us to trust you in the midst of the prison of our sinful flesh, and remind us that our freedom has fully and finally been brought by the Bible to us by the precious blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray.
Good.
Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for your love and your faithfulness. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. You're the God who created the heavens and the earth. Your love endures forever. You hung the sun to rule over the day and the stars and the moon to rule over night, and your love endures forever. You opened the way across the sea, and you brought your people out of Egypt, and you brought them over the sea, and you buried Pharaoh's army in that sea, for your love endures forever. You destroyed great kings, Sihon and Og of Bashan. You destroyed the enemies of your people, for your love endures forever. So, Lord, this day we come to you acknowledging, even as we come, before we ask anything, we acknowledge you, we recognize you, we proclaim that you are the God whose love endures forever. Your loyal love that seeks us out, that hunts us down, that wins our hearts. You receive us back when we confess our sin and we recognize our brokenness, and we try to make it on our own, and we determine we don't trust you, and we decide we can't do it on our own, and we have to return to you. And in your grace, you bring us back in. But of course, we were never outside, because your love endures forever. And we go through trials in our families and tragedies and horrible things that happen in our health. There are times of uncertainty. There are falls and strokes and broken ankles in old bones, broken hips in mourning widows. But your love endures forever. And our families are divided, and we have strife and frustration and anger and bitterness and separation, but your love endures forever. And so, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you, in the midst of our trials, would turn our eyes to the God whose love endures forever. In the midst of a cultural battle, and I hope it's nothing more than a cultural battle, but even potential strife that goes beyond the war of words, let us know, remember, believe, and never let go of the truth that your love endures forever. That no matter what we face, you are there for us. You meet our needs and you protect your people. And even those of us who go through great peril, we find your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our friend Anne and for Laura and for the praises that they experience. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, all that we have, all that we are, we lay at the foot of your throne, and we trust you. We trust you with our life. We trust you with our family. We trust you with our finances. We trust you with our country and our culture and our world. And we say, you and you alone are the God whose love endures forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, your love endures forever. Your word also endures forever. And the word for today comes from Joshua 2, starting with verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at the dark, the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "Men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land may melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to the destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt kindly with you. You also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the weight of our word of our Lord will endure forever.
Thank you, Ivan. Let's pray together as we come before the word. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this word that reveals your nature and your character. As we look into your word this morning, we ask that you yourself will be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, that you would take these truths and apply them to our lives in such a way that we trust you and you alone. We look to you. We believe in your promises. And we give you praise. And Lord, at that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We come into our second sermon in our sermon series, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And, you know, you can see the trickery that we do there with the high-tech special effects. Joshua's name, the book of Joshua. But all the way through Joshua, it's going to be a focus. We're going to see the work of Jesus, God's fulfillment of his faithfulness through Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 2, and this is a famous story. And, you know, it's one that if you're in sixth grade, anybody in sixth grade? One's older than that, one's younger than that, right? Okay. Well, good. If you're in sixth grade, this is an important story because there's that name of the city that sounds like a swear word, and then you talk about a prostitute. And that gets the attention of sixth graders. Well, I wanted to get the attention of everybody today. Okay, that's the instruction. Today's message really needs no illustration, however, because it's a narrative, it's a story. Itself is an illustration, right? It illustrates something for us. That's why God tells us stories. By the way, it's one of the differences between the Bible and the Quran. Do you know there's probably many differences. But one of them is, the Bible is given to us in the context of a story. What God is doing in His people. God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And so we always understand everything we read in the pages of Scriptures in the context of that story. And then the story itself has context. Whereas the Quran is just a list of verses. And they are in no context. And so if the Quran says to kill the infidel, well, you just kill the infidel. But when we read, and we will, by the way, Joshua, it's one of the reasons I wanted to preach Joshua, because Joshua deals with the hard texts in the Bible, what all the people on the progressive end of the spectrum tell us, yeah, but we don't want to know about that Old Testament God because he's vicious and vile and he's violent and he's terrible and he's mean and he's nasty and he's unloving. I just want the New Testament God. Well, in Joshua, we're going to run into that Old Testament God. Kind of like, well, all the way through Joshua. So it's going to give us that tension. But of course, all the things that we see about that God of the Old Testament, even if we think he's mean and unforgiving at times, are always in the context of the greater story that this is the message, this is the story of God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. So does that make all the problems go away? Well, no, but let's not borrow problems until we find them. Right. We'll get to them eventually. But that's not what today's story is about. There's some tension and some problems in today's story that we've got to deal with for sure, but this story illustrates certain things for us in the context of the bigger story of the Bible. So what will it illustrate? The story shows us those to whom God shows his grace can at times be surprising. I'll even go one step further. And I'll say, we can even be more shocked when those people that we didn't think God should show his grace to end up understanding grace better than God's people themselves. In other words, understand it, they get it, they experience it, they live grace in a way that some of us, born and raised in the church, never, you know, we never left the third pew. Oh, well, I'm sorry if you're in the third pew. Sorry about that. The 30th pew, we don't have that here. Well, the first pew, no one's in it. But some of us who never left the pew are shocked by who God shares his grace with. And this story is going to illustrate that. And, you know, that's part of the sermon already. You already got it figured out. You could leave and go home. But there's some other things. In fact, there are several surprising elements in this story. In fact, commentators have called this narrative dark and disturbing. Oh, can't wait to hear this message. That sounds like it's going to be fun and cheery, right? The Israelite spy's interaction with Rahab, a prostitute, is a threefold violation of God's covenant law. Rahab is a Canaanite. She's a woman, and she's a prostitute. So that's interesting. God makes a law and says to Israelite men, don't talk to Canaanites, don't talk to women, and don't talk to prostitutes. And then he sends these spies out. Why in the world would God seem to violate his own law? So, I don't want to answer that quite yet. Let's take a look together and see what we can find. The text is conveniently divided in the English Standard Version into four paragraphs, which reveal five different points. And so, we're going to go through those 5 points of the story and see what's revealed. And the first one is a despicable's act in the first 7 verses. Now, some of you think, oh, there goes Pastor Bill. He made another typo again. No, actually, that's possessive for a purpose. Because she was a despicable. In that culture, to those people, I'm not saying that her life didn't matter. I'm not saying she wasn't a human being that had dignity. I'm not saying she wasn't created in the image of God. I'm saying in that time, in that place, in that culture, even in her own pagan culture, she was a despicable. So let's see what the despicable does. And Joshua, son of Nun, sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies. Well, there's that city that sounds like a swear word. What do we do with that? Well, it's a city at the north end of the Dead Sea, and specifically, it is the last camp that the Israelites have on the east side of the Jordan right before they prepare to cross over. And they are there. And a little closer look, if you don't know, or maybe you do know your map, but still a little better view, is there it is, just down from the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab are that those yellow parts up there, the dry plains of Moab. And they come down to Abel Shittim, and then they are going to go over and eventually take down Jericho. That's where these spies are sent. Now, we may know, incidentally, what something else that's in that region. Where is it that Moses goes right before he dies? He goes up on Mount Nebo. Actually, he didn't go all the way up on the top of the mountain. He only went up to the peak of Mount Pisgah, which is part of Mount Nebo, and he looked into the Promised Land, over the Jordan, into the Promised Land. Ironically, that if you, I'm not saying this is meaningful or purposeful, I don't know. I'm not suggesting there's theological significance, I don't know. But it's interesting that if you look directly west, as Moses would have done, guess what you see? It's not on that map. You see Jerusalem. Interesting. Or where Jerusalem will one day be. Well, it's there now, but I mean, it wasn't what it is now when Moses looked that direction. So, why this place called Shittim? And why is it so important? Why is it so significant? Well, it's not the first time that the Israelites have been there. Back in Numbers 25, we read, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? These, that is, the prostitutes, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Fascinating. It's a place where they have an encounter with prostitutes, and they whore themselves with the daughters of Moab. So it's from Shittim that Joshua sends out the spies. And in verse 1 it says, go, he says, Joshua saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came. That's great. I love those two words together. They went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So, if you're the people of Israel and you are reading this after the fact, you don't even get through the end of chapter 1 and there's two recognitions, there's two remembrances of prostitutes that come up. That's the context that the Israelite people would naturally hear when they read this text. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you and entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now this is interesting. How did the king of Jericho know that the men from Israel would go to the house of the prostitute? Well, because he knew they were men. And by the way, few years ago when I was in the Mediterranean on a cruise, I stopped at Pompeii. I actually stopped at near Capri, Santorini, and went to Pompeii, which is that city that got buried when Mount Vesuvius blew up and buried everyone, and they're mummified under the ash. Has anyone else been there? Fascinating place. Well, one of the things that they uncovered from the ash is there was a brothel because it was a major seaport, and rumor has it that sometimes sailors go to brothels. Seems like we're smirching the character of sailors. But that's what men in the military sometimes do when they go to a foreign land away from their own families. And here we see it again. The king of Jericho knows that if these two men would have showed up at any other house in the city, he'd already would have heard about it. There's only one place that they can go and get away with hiding in the city, and that's to the brothel. But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Now notice, she tells two lies. She deceives the king. She says, "I do not know, I do not know." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Now, I think this is impressive that even prostitutes are can be well organized. She laid the flax in a row, right? She's orderly about it. So, and why wouldn't I think that? Some prostitutes might be orderly and some wouldn't be. They're just like everybody else, right? So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And so that was the despicable's act. She hid the spies, and she lied. The harlot lied to her king and hid the enemy. Now that under anyone's definition, is a despicable act. If you lie to your own governmental authorities and you hide the enemy, that's a despicable act. Israel could not miss the significance of encountering another prostitute while camped at this place that is famously known for prostitution, that received the wrath of God. So that's the first scene. Now we come to the second scene, and this is the despicable's confession. In verse 8, it says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Now, what did we just notice in the last few verses? What did she say to the king's men? "I do not know. I do not know. I don't know where they went, and I don't know who they were." But this is what she does know. The contrast. The contrast is this. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us," that is, the Canaanite people, "and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." And so, by the way, you think that you're a little nomadic nation wandering in the desert. You are afraid of what possibly be. Your grandfathers, your fathers and your grandfathers told of the giants that filled the land and the walled cities, that the walls went all the way up to the sky. That's what the spies, the original 10 of the 12 spies said when they went and spied out Canaan under the rule and the orders of Moses. And so the Israelites have always been afraid of what it means to go into the land. They hear the echoes of the evil reports of those spies that caused their father's generation to die in the wilderness. But this woman reveals, and she says, "I know that the Lord has given you into the hands, and the fear of you has fallen upon us. And when we hear about it, everyone, our hearts all melt. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Have we heard this anywhere else today? In our call to worship, right? And we heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, the king of Bashan, whom you devoted to destruction. The strongest kings around us, and you destroyed them. We have heard of it, and we melt away. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. This is interesting. Because of you, Israel. And yet, is it really Israel? No. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Does anybody remember how Psalm 136 ended? After we heard the mighty acts of God of salvation that brought His people out of Egypt, the last verse was, "Give thanks to the God of heaven. His steadfast love endures forever." Rahab's confession is not merely about the power and the accomplishments of Israel's God. No. Her confession is, "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She proclaims, she confesses, she recites not just the acts, the mighty acts of salvation, but she proclaims that Israel's God is above all other gods. That's her confession. And so we see the despicable's confession. We continue on in that act. Or moving on, before we move on to the last act, let's see what that confession is. The harlot knows, right? She didn't know who the men were. She didn't know where they went. But what she does know is that the Lord has already done what He promised to do way back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. It's what God already promised, what we heard last week. Be strong and courageous, because you're going to lead this people to inherit the land I've already given to them. I promised it to their fathers, and I'm going to give it to them. And she knows. The first person to really recognize it is a Gentile prostitute. Wow. And then she recites the mighty acts of God. She tells Israel what they should know about their God. They should already know about their God. That He set them free from Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He destroyed the kings. The mighty kings that stood in their way, all the enemies of God, He destroyed them. All the enemies of God's people, He destroyed them. And that Israel didn't even fight. They didn't fight themselves. They didn't fight to destroy the people along the way. It was God who destroyed them. Repeatedly, it's what God is doing. And she recites the mighty acts. So notice the results of Rahab's confession. What has happened? Now we know that I've already acknowledged that God's law, His covenant law, says don't talk to Canaanites, don't talk to women, and don't talk to prostitutes if you're a man. Now you can talk to your wife, but don't talk to strange women. Don't be inappropriate. That's not what godly men do, go out and chat up other women. So, what's the result of Rahab's confession? Let's see. The deal that she makes with them, the despicable's deal. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord." Now she, a prostitute in Canaan, is taking the name of Yahweh, and she is asking the men of Israel to swear by Yahweh's name, their God. "Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." Now this is somewhat of a misnomer, I might say, to deal kindly with. That just sounds like you hold the door for a stranger at the grocery store. Well, no, those open on their own, don't they? Whatever, at the restaurant. Oh, no, we can't go to those, never mind. Whatever, wherever, at church. You hold the door for a stranger at church. That's dealing kindly with. No, that's not what it says. What it says in Hebrew is the same word. Ready for this? One of the main revelations of the day, one of the most surprising things of this text. Most impressive, one of the most impressive things, it is the same word, hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, that is translated in Psalm 136, for his steadfast love endures forever. I have shown you steadfast love and dealt with you with steadfast love. You also deal with steadfast love with my Father's house. That's what she says. Wow. Who wrote 136? Who wrote Psalm 136? Sounds like Rahab the prostitute wrote Psalm 136. Well, it doesn't say it, by the way, if you look in Marianne, it just doesn't have any. Sorry.
It says uncertain.
It says uncertain. That's right. It does. But you'll deal kindly with hesed. You'll deal with us hesedly like I have dealt with you. You will show us steadfast love, loyal love, that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. What theological word would we say that she is looking for?
Salvation.
Well, she's looking for salvation. That's good. It says save alive. That's correct. But as it pertains to her mother and her father and her brother and her sisters, covenant. She wants a promise that extends to her whole family. Wow. Did somebody get that right in the back row? Did somebody answer that correctly? All I did was smile at me. That is better. I'm better than nothing. But maybe somebody guessed it right. And the men said to her, our life for yours even to death. So they swear to her. They make that oath. They put it on their life. If you do not tell this business of ours, when the Lord gives us the land, so she's already said, she's told them, it's the Lord that's going to give you the land. And they repeat it back to her. When the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly. We will show you God's steadfast love and faithfulness with you. And so, a despicable's salvation is spoken. A covenant promise. Verse 15 continues. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Now that's an important, the word wall is going to be really important in chapter 6. Why? Because it's going to fall down flat. Right. So that's important. That's a little foreshadowing, if you will. Right? She lets them down by a rope. And then she says to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. And you imagine them scampering off. Are you imagining that right now? They're scampering. They're probably running real low. I can't run as low as I used to because I can't stand up straight after I go low. Well, that's not what's going to happen. You think they scamper off, and they probably do scamper off, but then this conversation is recorded. And the men said to her, it's like, well, you're still down there? Go away. Go. Get. And the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brother and your father's household. So now this covenant has got three stipulations to it. Remember what the first one was? Okay, well, that's one of them. She's got to tie the red cord, the scarlet cord, actually. What was that?
Don't tell.
Don't tell of this thing that we're doing. And she needs to bring into her house her father, her mother, her mother, her brother, and her sisters. So those are the stipulations of this covenant. So how big is God's grace to Rahab? How big is this covenant? It's huge. It doesn't just cover Rahab, this treacherous, traitorous, enemy-hiding prostitute. But it not only saves her, but it saves, these covenant promises are extended to her whole entire dysfunctional family. Now how do you know, Pastor Bill, that it's a dysfunctional family? Well, what's the first hint? She's a prostitute. I can honestly say I haven't known any prostitutes. But almost by definition, we can assume that someone who is in that trade didn't receive all the love that she needed as a little girl. Is that fair to say? Is it fair to say that there's probably some dysfunction in that family? I think so. And so God's grace is so huge that he extends those covenant promises to her whole family. He didn't just extend them to her. He didn't just have compassion on the person who ended up in a broken life. But he had compassion on the people who put her there. Or even if they didn't put her there, they didn't protect her from going there. Wow. That's grace, and that's huge. And the men continue, then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our hand. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath. And you have made us, that you have made us swear. So they're saying, those are the stipulations. You tell somebody, if you tell somebody, we don't have to fulfill the covenant. Bring them into your house. If you don't bring them into the house, or if they bring them in and then they leave, their fate is not on us. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now let me just stop there and say that this is a passage that many commentators, all the way back to the early church fathers, have wanted to say that scarlet cord is like the blood of Jesus running down the cross that leads to salvation. Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Except for, that's completely terrible theology. Not that the blood of Jesus running down the cross doesn't lead to salvation, but there is nothing in all of Scripture that would force us, make us. In fact, I would even argue, as commentators do argue, that the word for scarlet is connected to the priestly office and what happens in the temple. You have a better connection going that route than you would to the red blood, because any time in the Old Testament they describe the blood as red, they use it a completely different word. And so it's just not the same word. And if you do a search on the scarlet cord, you can end up in Genesis chapter 38. You know that story? Tamar's children. How many kids is she going to be having? She she's pregnant with twins. And one sticks its hand out of the birth canal first, and they tie a scarlet cord on it. The midwife ties a scarlet cord, and the child pulls its hand back in. And she said, this one's coming out first, and then the other one came out. They stood, I don't know if they did the mamba in there or whatever they did. But the other child came out first. So that you could maybe get to some connection there, because Tamar ends up in the genealogy of Jesus, but boy, that's a long, hard road to unfold. And I'm not going to do that for you. But we're going to come to Jesus in just a second. But first we see not only the despicable act and the despicable's confession and the despicable's deal and the despicable salvation, but then we hear of God's glorious gift. And so they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days. Why 3 days? Oh, because Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. No. Because in Joshua chapter 1, which I didn't preach on this part in verse 11, Joshua told the leaders of Israel to go to the camp and prepare the people, because in 3 days they are going to move out and enter the land. So they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. So they were safe, because they had been hidden by a Canaanite prostitute. Then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills, and they crossed over the Jordan, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. They told him all. They told the whole story, right? The spies, despite their close call, they nearly got captured. They nearly got busted. They escaped through a window. They were afraid, hiding in the mountains and the hills for 3 days. Still, then they recite the faith-filled confession of Rahab. The good news of this is not that they focus on all of those things. They told him everything that happened. But then what is recorded? Here's what's recorded. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. They borrow Rahab's exact words and make them their own. The contrast with Joshua's own spy experience should not be overlooked. We know that Joshua and Caleb were part of those 12 spies that Moses sent into the land, and they came back 10. All but Joshua and Caleb came with an evil report. But now, this spy experience is different. While 10 of 12 spies gave an evil report this time, these spies are filled with faith, and they proclaim the confession. They give the testimony, the report of a faith-filled prostitute in Canaan. What does this story mean for us as God's people today? Well, clearly it must mean that God approves of sexual sin, or that he wants us to enter into oaths with prostitutes. No. It doesn't mean that. That's not it at all. That is not the application I want you to remember next Thursday afternoon. I do want you to remember that God can rescue prostitutes. This story shows us that those whom God shows his grace and mercy at times can be very surprising to us. In fact, throughout the Bible, it should be shocking to us who God uses. The Apostle Paul, oh yeah, he was brilliant. He was a godly man. He wrote, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament. Yeah, and he was a murderer. He called himself the chief of sinners. He said, the things that I want to do, those things I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. He was pursuing the Church of Christ to destroy them until God saved him. And so, those whom God shows mercy and grace are at times pretty surprising. And we can even be more shocked when it seems that those people who God shows his grace to, they seem to get grace more than we do. I grew up in the church, but that person really seems to understand the power of God's transforming grace. What does that say about the nature and the character of our God? He's not just a mean, nasty Old Testament God that stomps on people and spites you. In fact, here's one who shows faith in that God, and he saves her and her whole dysfunctional family. God showed his people a contrast between the prostitutes that they served the first time they were at Shittim and now the second time when they encounter Rahab. One invites Israel to worship the false gods of Baal. The other one recites the mighty acts of salvation and confesses the Lord. One leads God's people astray. The other proclaims the promises of God to his people. There's one outside the camp who says, "You serve a faithful God. Believe what he says." One leads to God's anger and his wrath. And the other one is a picture of God's loyal love, his hesed, his steadfast love that endures forever. One leads to deserved destruction. They worshiped false gods. They ate to the false gods. They feasted to the false gods of Moab. And they deserved the destruction. They gave all their vows to the false gods of Baal, the Baal of Peor, the god, the false god of Moab. And so they deserved the destruction that they received. But Rahab displays faith that leads to salvation. She has faith. Why does she have faith? Why does this prostitute have faith? Why does one person in Jericho have faith? John Calvin said this: Rahab is dwelling with her people in a fortified city. Think about that. They're in a fortified city, and across the river is a bunch of nomads that have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And yet she commits her life to her terrified guests. They're afraid. They're hiding. And she commits her life to them, just as they had already gained possession of the land and had full power to save or destroy as they pleased. That is upside down. Why would she have faith in them and their God? Rahab's faith is revealing that she was casting herself on God's protection, Calvin goes on to say. She was throwing herself on God's protection. Why? Rahab's faith is so significant that two different apostles in the New Testament refer to her. One is Jesus' brother James when he writes, and he refers to her. And the other is the writer of the Hebrews in chapter
11.
And what is Hebrews chapter 11? What do we call that? We call it the faith chapter, the faith hall of fame, if you will. She has got such faith that she makes it into the Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews chapter 1, or 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. She hoped for salvation through Israel's God Yahweh, the conviction of things not seen." She hasn't seen it herself, but she knows it to be true. And down in verse 31, the writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Did she give a friendly welcome to the spies? No, she didn't give a friendly welcome to the spies. Sorry, translators, I don't like that translation. She showed the hesed of God, the everlasting, faithful love of God. She showed them to the spies just as she would receive that back from God himself. Hebrews chapter 11 declares that all the faith in the Old Testament, right? All that whole chapter, Abraham, Moses, Noah, all the faith, Rahab the prostitute, and then so many more that the author didn't even put in there. I don't have time to tell you about all these other ones. All of that faith in the Old Testament points to Israel's Messiah in the New Testament, that is Jesus. All of what is written about Rahab and her faith leads us to chapter 12, verse 1, that says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," she, the prostitute Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is in that cloud of witnesses of God's grace and mercy. She's in that witnesses of faith in God. Because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Because of the faith of Rahab, we too can have faith that God is going to be faithful. Because God was found faithful in his promise that he made to Rahab, he has shown himself faithful to us too. And so we can run the race that is set before us. What does the race set before us mean for us this week? What are we going to face in our personal life, or in the medical challenges that we face, or the illnesses of loved ones or friends around us, or the worries that we have about our children or our grandchildren, or the problems that we see in our culture and our country? What is the race set before us today? Or this week? I don't know, but what I know is that we can have faith in the faith of Rahab that she had in God. She, just as she knew about God, "I know that the Lord has given the land into your hands." We can have that kind of confidence that that's the God that we serve today.
Amen.
And if that's true, oh, then hear this. Looking to Jesus. Not just faith that God is going to be faithful, but actively looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame. The shame that belongs to prostitutes, Jesus took on himself. The shame that belongs to my sin and to your sin, he took on himself and he carried to the cross. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who was the object of Rahab's faith? What did she have faith in? Or whom did she have faith in? That God himself would defeat the enemies of his people. That's what she had faith in. That God himself, the Lord, is giving the land into your hands. The Lord brought you out of Egypt. The Lord brought you over the Red Sea. The Lord destroyed King Sihon and Og of Bashan. God has already accomplished his promises for his people. He has given you the land. That's what she said. It's a past tense. It hadn't happened yet, but it's already done. It's a guarantee. It's an expectation. It's a prediction. It's a promise. This is what she gave to the spies. She gave them faith that God would accomplish his purposes for his people. The object of Abraham's, not Abraham, I don't know where I got that from. Rahab. The object of Rahab's faith is what we are also invited to. In Christ, God himself has defeated the enemies of his people. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the enemy of God's people has already been defeated?
Amen.
What am I afraid of? If God is for me,
who
can be against me? Am I afraid of a particular regime, political party, presidential candidate, foreign country, psyops and destructive misinformation? It's all out there. But God has already defeated the enemy of his people. God has already accomplished all of his promises for his people at the cross. That's the truth. That's what we believe. The enemy has already been defeated. Sin and death and hell have lost. We're already past D-Day. Invasion has already been successful. The cross invaded. It's just mop-up operations between now and then. And yes, there's the Battle of the Bulge or whatever analogies you want to use. It wasn't all pretty from D-Day to VE Day, but the war was over. The enemy just didn't recognize it. And that's where we are today. So if we find ourselves in the battle, we need to know that the war has already been won. And we stand firm. We just stand firm. Are you ready to trust God in this new year, in this new week, in this inauguration week, that he has already fulfilled his promises in Christ? Are you prepared to do that? The promise of God may seem too distant. It may seem too past. It may seem too impossible. God calls his people to adopt a prostitute's confession, to believe the promises of God. The Lord is God of heaven and earth. How big is God's grace to Rahab? It was huge, wasn't it? It was big enough. His covenant promises were big enough to be extended to her whole dysfunctional family. I don't know about you, but I think we still need a God who's big enough, who rescues whole dysfunctional families. Anybody need that? Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Touch the Lord. We still need a God who rescues whole families. God's promised loyal love, his hesed, the steadfast love that endures forever, is there for his people. His love endures forever. Let's stand together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your steadfast love, your hesed, your loyal love. We're grateful, Lord, that you deal kindly with us. And that it took the confession of a despicable, it took a confession of an outcast, it took a confession of one who was counted as nothing in the eyes of her culture, to see the truth that the Lord is Lord of heaven and earth. That he's above all gods. That there is no power on all of earth. That every regime, every empire, from the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire before that, the Babylonian Empire before that, Spanish Empire, the British Empire, Soviet Empire, all empires come crashing down at the foot of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so, Lord, we put our trust and our faith in you and you alone. We look to you. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you for your grace. Pour out your chesed and your grace on our dysfunctional family. Our dysfunctional family biologically in our homes, our dysfunctional family in our church, and our dysfunctional family in our culture, in our country, in our world. We need your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And hear God's last word. And we hear this from Joshua chapter 1, verse 16. All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Be strong.